Well, as you can tell, impromptu public speaking is not my forte. I do way better if I'm prepared. But the very first public speaking competition I ever entered was a high school public speaking competition, and the category that I was entered in was impromptu speeches, unprepared delivery. And as you can imagine, it's the most nerve-wracking of all of the categories. You can give me prepared speeches, team events, you can give me debates any day, but just the impromptu, unprepared speech is the worst. Now, the way it works is that they have four competitors on stage, and then you draw straws to see who's going to go first, and that person is given a topic. Then what happens is they start speaking on the topic until they pause, hesitate, falter, say the word the dreaded word in impromptu speaking, or if their topic meanders, you know, away from where it should be or stops making sense, then a judge will ring a bell, and whoever interrupts or puts up their hand first gets to pick up the topic and keep on speaking. So this goes on for 3 minutes, and whoever is busy speaking at the end of the 3 minutes wins the whole competition. So even if you just wait and you catch an 5 seconds before the end and you speak 5 seconds, you still win. So it's an advantage if you can interrupt, if you're good at interrupting. But the biggest advantage goes to the person who draws the straw that allows them to speak first. Because if you're particularly good at this, you can speak for the whole 3 minutes without faltering, without hesitating, and without going off topic, and then you actually don't even give anyone else a chance. And if you could just hold on to that, you can make it to the end. Now, even though it's unprepared, that didn't stop me from trying to prepare. So a few days before the competition, I wrote out a whole bunch of various random topics, history, politics, hobbies, sports, anything I could think of, and put them all into a hat, and I would take them out, and then I would, you know, give this 3-minute speech to my stopwatch. And I found that after some practice, I was getting better at it, but at about 30 seconds to spare, you know, 2.5 minutes into my speech, I would start not knowing what to say. You kind of run out of all of your knowledge after 2.5 minutes. So I developed this technique that if I could just get to 2.5 minutes, I would end off like a little powerful conclusion, which I prepared that I could plug into any topic. And it was just basic rhetorical questions about the fact that I'd been speaking on that topic. So have I convinced you about this topic yet? Have I spoken adequately on this with knowledge? And, you know, those kind of questions, just rhetorical questions. And can I challenge you to take up the sport of canoeing or whatever it is, you know, those kinds of questions. And so if I could just make it to 2.5 minutes, I knew I was home free. Well, the day of the competition comes, it's the first time I'm ever doing it. Pulled up, it was the first event of the evening. No time for warm-up. You're sitting on the stage. We draw straws, and I'm the first one. I get this massive advantage. So I get up there. I'm ready. I'm confident, nervous, but I know I can do this as long as I can make it to 2.5 minutes. And the topic I remember to this day, I wake up in cold chills sometimes, was brown paper packages tied up with string. Right? Give me canoeing any day. So I get the topic, and you know, there's so many angles you can take this. You've got pictures of bombs, you've got the song tune in your head, you know, you've got all these things coming. And I got up there, and I confidently said, brown paper packages tied up with string. And I lost it. In that moment, in that second, and I was so taken aback by the fact that I couldn't go further than just announcing the topic, that and so humiliated that I didn't even bother trying to interrupt the others. And so they were going back and forth between the topic, and I was just sitting there thinking, how could I have blown it? How could, after all that preparation and unprepared speaking, how could I have blown it? And perhaps you can identify with that. Perhaps you've sat down to share the gospel with somebody. Or you've wanted to share a testimony of something that happened, and suddenly chills come over you. You get nervous. You go blank. You know the gospel. You know enough to be saved. But for some reason, all of the verses pop out of your head. John 3:6-something, you know. I can't even remember any verses. Perhaps you've ever felt that way. Well, the good news is that there is someone who can help you with that. You can have a prompt on the sidelines that can feed you your lines, if you know how to make use of him. So, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is a very intense section of Scripture. Jesus is on fire here. He is lambasting the Pharisees for being hypocrites. He's warning against persecution, even to the point of death. He's warning against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and unpardonable sin, which is what we looked at last week. The fact that if you are settled in your unbelief and you're rejecting the teachings of the Holy Spirit, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the way the Pharisees were with the miracles, you can't be saved unless you believe in Jesus. So in part, the unpardonable sin is unbelief. As soon as you believe in Jesus, all your sins are wiped clean. So we looked at that. So it's a very, very intense moment in Scripture. There's a lot riding on this. And we're about to see one of the all-time most awkward moments in the New Testament. But I'm going to save that for when we get to where that guy stands up and says, teacher, I have this question. And then he asks a really strange thing of Jesus. But don't look ahead yet. Before we get to that, Jesus is still talking about the Holy Spirit. He's just said that you should not speak against the Holy Spirit, for if you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit in settled opposition against him and the miracles that he was doing, calling it the miracles of Satan, you can't even be saved. There must be people there kind of nervous. Jesus is talking about persecution. He's talking about the Spirit leaving you. What's going on? And so now he comforts the Christians with a reminder of how the Spirit helps in the time of persecution. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We're going to look at just two facts to be aware of that give you courage under fire in persecution. Courage under fire. You know, if you are one of these people that is going to be persecuted, even severely, Jesus was speaking about, don't fear those who kill the body. Well, that implies that there are people that might try to kill Christians. Even if you're one of them, do not fear, do not be anxious. God will give you the strength at the time that you need it with His Holy Spirit. So the two facts to be aware of that give you courage are the anticipation of the persecution and the assistance in persecution. In one sense, if you know that it's coming, you already are able to put your heart at ease if you anticipate it, and also if you know that there will be someone to help you during that time, the assistance. So firstly, the anticipation of persecution. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, stop there. Did you notice that little particle there? When they bring you before these authorities. Now, any schoolboy knows that the worst part of getting a hiding from the principal is not the three rapid-fire shots to the seat of your pants. I mean, that's momentary light affliction, right? That sting wears off by the time you get back to your classroom. But it's the anticipation that kills you. It's that long green mile, the walk of death down the corridor to the principal's office. It's getting there and announcing to the secretary that you have to speak to the principal, you've been sent there. It's the sitting in the waiting room for an eternity. It's then finally being marched into his office, and then those few long, long seconds where he's shuffling papers and finishing what he's busy with while you're standing there trying to go over what you're going to say. And then finally he looks over his half-moon spectacles and says, what do you have to say in your defense? And you go blank, and then you get it over and done with. But that's the torturous part, right? That's the torturous part. And so Jesus is warning him, this is coming, but don't worry about it. Do not be anxious about it. And yet, I want you to know it's coming so that when it comes, you're not surprised. You start hearing reports of Christians being persecuted, as we've even heard this very week, of people in our own flock being persecuted for their faith. And we read of these reports, and suddenly you start thinking, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I knew was coming. Well, Jesus is saying, no, know that it's coming, but don't worry about it. So the anticipation of persecution is part of the comfort that he gives us. Now, you have to remember the context of this verse. Since verse 4, the subject has been all about persecution, even unto death. That's why you mustn't fear those that hurt the body, but rather fear God, because it drives out that fear. That's why you must be resolute to not deny Christ when he gives you an opportunity to stand up for him, but to acknowledge him, keeping your mind on the reward that is waiting for you. This is the context. Now, Jesus speaks very matter-of-factly that some of these followers that were listening to him on that day, and remember, Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 12 that there are thousands and thousands of people in this crowd, so many that they're trampling on each other. It's like a Who concert here, and everyone's just coming to hear Jesus, and while he's speaking, he's saying to some of them, when you get pulled in front of the authorities, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, he knows that some of them will end up on the business end of the headmaster's desk. Now, the Greek, this morning, brings us good tidings. Good tidings today. The when, that particle there, when, for those of you studying Greek, it's otan. When it's used with the subjunctive case, it has a specific meaning. Well, the specific meaning is that it's a future possibility. Okay, so that's for the grammarians. For everybody else is what it means. In this case, the when doesn't mean it's definitely going to happen. It's not like when you encounter various trials, you're going to encounter them. This is when they pull you in front of authorities, but it's a specific kind of when in the Greek and in this construction, and it means that it might happen. It's a possibility that it will happen in the future. So Jesus isn't saying that every single Christian will at some point be hauled in front of the authorities to account for his faith. That's just not true. That's every single Christian will go through trials, as James tells us, but not every Christian will definitely have to give an account of their faith before the authorities. The reason I'm stressing this is because there are some Christians who kind of take pride in getting into trouble with the authorities. They become obnoxious. And they use verses like this to say, you see, Jesus knew I would be persecuted, and it is true that the Bible does say, we looked in previous weeks, that all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. That's true. But not necessarily by the authorities. Most of our persecution comes from ungodly people who are taking the law into their own hands. Most of our persecution comes from friends and family that are now disgruntled that we have a holier-than-thou view than them. That's where our persecution will mostly come from. It is possible it comes from authorities, but the default setting for a Christian is to be submissive to the authorities. You must understand that. Romans 13 makes this crystal clear. There are no authorities placed over you except those that are placed there by God. 1 Peter says the same thing. People in persecution even were to be submissive to the authorities. So don't go and make a big deal about how, well, I've got a higher law than the government, and, you know, if I'm late for church, I can speed and break the law because it's more important to be on time for church or something like that, and then get kind of bolshy and obnoxious about being a Christian, saying, well, if any persecution comes, that's because it was promised. Now, Paul, in fact, told us to pray for our leaders to stay out of trouble. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul said to Timothy that the reason we need to pray for kings and those in high positions is so that we can just get on with our Christian business. You know, that we can just meet quietly and happily and worship the Lord, and we can have Bible studies, and we can have our Christian practice, and as long as the leaders are allowing us to do that, that's fine. We submit to them in everything. The only time a Christian ever stands up to government and doesn't submit to the law is when the law specifically commands them to do something that the Bible says they must not. You know, an example of this type of confusion is when some people, there's a famous preacher in the States who preaches about evolution and explains that very capably, very biblically, but he refuses to pay taxes because his reasoning is that the taxes are going to fund public schooling which teaches evolution, and he teaches creation. And so he says, I don't have to pay taxes because God doesn't want my money going to teaching false error in schools, you know, error in schools. So, but the Bible specifically tells you, pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So he's violating a law in Scripture. We ought to submit to the government, and what they do with our money is their deal. I wish they wouldn't pay for evolution to be taught in schools. I wish they wouldn't subsidize abortion clinics. I wish they would rather use that money on the potholes and the roadworks in Ananda, right? But I'm not in charge. My job is to be submissive and to do what I'm told, unless they tell me specifically, you have to break the law. For example, Daniel was told not to pray to anyone except the king. Well, he had to break that law because the Bible tells us to pray to God only. Daniel's friends ended up in the fiery furnace because the law said that you have to bow down to a statue and the Bible says you may not. And so they were, they're trying to execute them. Now, sometimes, even though you're not looking for trouble, trouble finds you. And that's why Jesus warns, when this happens, don't worry about it. God is not upset with you when you find yourself at odds with the law for being righteous. Sometimes trouble finds you. One example I read recently in a biography of John MacArthur is his church, Grace Community Church, was sued by the parent of a young man who committed suicide. And they were trying to hold the church liable because one of the pastors of the church had counseled this man, and when he stopped going to counseling, he then went and committed suicide. And they said it's because they told him he was a sinner and he needed to repent of his sin, and that drove him to despair, and he went and killed himself. And so this was a very serious issue. That the pastor in question could have ended up in jail over this culpable homicide. And so, or involuntary, I don't know what it is, but there was a particular charge. Well, he didn't do anything wrong. The person was a member. He had signed into the church saying, I know that this is what they teach, this is what I believe. They hadn't told him to go off his medication. They hadn't told him to do anything wrong. But it took over 10 years of litigation. It went all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States before it was finally found in favor. In fact, every step of the way it was found in favor of the church, but it kept being appealed and appealed and appealed. And so this pastor, a friend of ours, was dragged in front of the judge and jury over and over again over the same issue for years. And it was only recently put to bed, and I didn't even know a lot of those details until I read it in the biography. But this is a good example of how sometimes you're going to be pulled in front of authorities, the civil authorities. In the verse it says, when they bring you before the synagogues. Now, synagogues are the Jewish equivalent of kind of like church. They would get together and they would sing hymns and they would read scripture. And so it's the Jewish gathering. And obviously the Jews weren't happy about the fact that some of the Jews were out preaching that Jesus was the Messiah and that you had to do church in a whole new different way and that the Gentiles could join. So they would get pulled in front of their own religious body. So sometimes the persecution might come from within the religious community, where they misunderstand something that you're saying, or we've always done things a different way and it doesn't matter what the Bible says, we're going to do something else, and they call you in front of the religious authorities. I've heard of ministers in certain denominations being fired because they changed their view about infant baptism to believer's baptism based on what they saw in Scripture. And so they were kicked out of their denomination because of their view. That's a case where you're actually called to give an account of what you believe before your own religious community. You remember the apostles in Acts 5. They were brought before the high priest. And he was saying in verse 28, Acts 5:28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. And yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. But in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And so they were persecuted by their own, by the other Jews. Now the word they bring before is the Greek word to be carried in. It means to be carried in or to be borne in. It's not an idea of a voluntary appointment that you make with your boss. It's being dragged in by security. Sometimes this is going to happen to you. You're not looking for it. It's looking for you, the trouble. We have a lady in our own flock who's been threatened by her boss because she won't be complicit in lying about something that he's doing illegally. We have somebody we prayed for. You can check in the bulletin for the details. Somebody who's being threatened at the moment for being sued for sharing their faith. These things happen all the time. It could happen to any of us. But it's not happening to all of us all of the time. The question is, are you ready if it becomes you, if it's your chance? It may one day become illegal for us to say, this is quite a likelihood actually, that it's illegal to say publicly that homosexuality is a sin. It could be classed as hate speech and could cause violence and that kind of thing, that sort of reasoning, right? And so churches will be told, well, you can say whatever you want in church as long as you don't say that homosexuality is a sin. Well, I won't until it comes up in the text. And when it comes up in the text, I'll probably end up in jail What kind of example would I be if I try to avoid parts of Scripture just to stay out of jail? My job is to preach the truth, no matter what, right? So all of us need to prepare ourselves for eventualities where we get put in situations where suddenly you don't get caught off guard and then you fumble over your words and, oh, well, maybe I can compromise on this. Prepare yourself. When this happens, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will be there, but just know that it can happen. So this is the anticipation so that you aren't caught off guard and blindsided by persecution. But there's a second awareness that helps you and brings comfort, because this might just be making you nervous, that there will be assistance for you. So we've looked at this anticipation of persecution. Secondly, the assistance in persecution. Verse 11. Right in the middle of the verse there, and it says, "And do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For, this is the reason, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Although you anticipate persecution, you mustn't be anxious about it. That's the command. Now, this particular command in Scripture has been kidnapped out of its context too many times and made to do work it shouldn't be doing. And some of you are familiar with this. Some of you in the congregation are quite familiar with the group that's functioning in our area, the CTMI Ministries. They're a cultish type of group, and they have some strange doctrines mingled in with the truth that they're teaching as well. And this causes a lot of confusion. And so a while back, somebody from our church invited somebody from, they have a local chapter that was in Pinetown at the time, and they invited the person from there to come and visit our church. And the person asked a really interesting question. They said, "Does the pastor use notes when he preaches?" Do you guys know if I use notes? Yeah, of course, because I'm always like, wait a minute, where did I say that? Right? Of course, yeah, I use notes when I preach. And so they said, well, in that case, I can't come and hear him preach, because he's not listening to the Holy Spirit's message, because it's his own message, because he wrote it down. And the person said, well, couldn't he have had the Holy Spirit's help and unctions during the preparation, during the week, and just wrote it down so that it was in order? No, because this verse says that the Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say in that very hour. Now, I've met other denominations in my travels where this is also a virtue, where the pastor specifically doesn't preach it. They call it, the group I'm thinking of, they call it preparing on your knees. And they don't mean in prayer the whole week. They mean sitting in the front pew with your Bible open on your knees, quickly trying to come up with a message during the closing hymn. They're preparing on their knees just before they get there. They're trying to throw something together, because that's just how their denomination works. It's kind of how they view things, that you have to have this download from the Spirit. So what this usually results in, that the person kind of has a few things that they know, and they recycle those things over and over and over and over, and everybody in the church eventually, okay, we know what the Spirit's saying today, because we've heard that one before, you know, because they aren't being fed afresh by the Word, and they aren't preparing, and they don't know where they're going, and their sermon rambles. And sometimes my sermon rambles too, but it's not because of my notes, it's because I haven't been looking enough at the notes. It's not the Holy Spirit's fault. So, it's all because of this verse. So how do you answer that? I thought it would be helpful for us to just have an understanding. Why is it okay for somebody to prepare beforehand and from the Scriptures and then deliver a message? And perhaps, you know, sometimes I take the same sermon. If I go and speak, I'm speaking at a conference next 2 weeks from now, and I'll take a sermon that I've done here and I'll tweak it up a little bit, but I don't start from scratch. I just reuse that sermon. It takes me a week to prepare a sermon. I'm not going to do that for a conference when I've got a file full of them. Is that okay? Take something out of the freezer, nuke it, you know, warm it up again and serve it, the leftovers? Or is the Spirit okay with that? Well, firstly, you need to understand that this verse is not talking about that at all. Notice from the context. The context here is very clear. It's all about persecution when you are unexpectedly carried before authorities to defend yourself. It's not talking about coming to a church meeting unprepared. The word defend is apologeomai. It's the word that we get an apologetic from. It's to defend yourself. It's not the same word for a sermon. It's not a proclamation or a teaching even. It's a defense of yourself that he's talking about here. 1 Timothy 5:17. says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, the elders who labor in preaching and teaching, it's not that they work particularly hard while they're in the pulpit. You're to give double honor to the guy that waves his arms the most, that works up a sweat the most, that's laboring in the pulpit. That's not what it's talking about. The labor happens in the preparation. This is just the fun part, right? Well, it's all fun, but, you know, that's the hard work part, the discipline part, the no, I can't come play with my kids, the no, I can't go and do this because I have to sit and I have to figure out what the words mean, and I have to translate the text, and I have to check commentaries, and I have to make sure I'm not saying anything different than church history, because that's probably a bad thing. And, you know, and all those things, it's labor, labor, labor. You know, I've told you before, one of the relatives in my family once said, you've got such a great job. You only have to work 1 or 2 hours a week. And I said, yeah, you know what's even a better job? Is Olympic sprinters. They only have to work 9.6 seconds every 4 years. You know, it's not that part that's the work. It's all the preparation that goes into that, right? And that's what the labor is for preaching as well. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A worker, there's the word for laborer again, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul was telling Timothy, you better work hard in your preparation so that you are rightly handling the word of truth. The message isn't about how well the person speaks or how polished the delivery is. The message, the criterion is it true what he's saying? That's all that matters. It doesn't matter if the guy stutters and says, and can't think of something to say about brand paper packages. That's got nothing to do with it. The point is, when he speaks, is what he's saying true, or is he kind of making it up as he's going along? I never come into this pulpit unprepared. The only way I can ever speak on a passage without preparing on it is if I've prepared it for some other thing in the past, and I still remember. And then the Holy Spirit helps me remember what the truth was that I had already prepared. The Holy Spirit never ever, this is important, the Holy Spirit never ever downloads new information into your brain. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. It is true that in the Old Testament and in the early years of the church, Jesus was revealing through the Holy Spirit to the prophets, very particular people at a specific office that was recognized, that was verified, and that if you ever got it wrong, you'd be executed. Those people were set apart and usually had miraculous abilities to prove that they were able to speak for God. Those people were given new information, and they wrote it down so that we have it in the Word. And with the Apostle John getting the book of Revelation, the last verses of Revelation say, and then it was done, and then there was no more adding to this book. And since then, nobody really claimed to add, well, nobody orthodox claimed to add anything to Scripture. John 14:26 says that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. The apostles, what they wrote down in the New Testament was a reminder, it was a remembrance of the teaching that they got from Jesus in 3 years. They didn't write, you know, you think the Gospels are everything Jesus spoke in 3 years? You can read the Gospels, it'll take you a couple of hours. This was 3 years. In fact, John tells us that if he did write down everything Jesus said, the books, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain it. They didn't have flash drives back then. It's a lot. Jesus said a lot, okay? They couldn't write it all down. But they couldn't even remember all of it. They didn't even remember that he said he was going up to heaven and, you know, rising the third day after his death. They didn't remember that until after it happened, and he had to remind them. And that's when he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll remind you. He'll bring to remembrance. So the Holy Spirit aids us even as believers by bringing to remembrance truth that he has revealed to us through the Scriptures. This is how he prompts us. One of the my favorite people when I was acting was the prompt. And nobody else gets to see the prompt, but the actor is on stage, and when you go blank, you kind of like do the signal, and there's somebody in the wings who's following the script. And they say, and then you die. And then you, oh, boom, you know, I forgot that part. But the prompt is there following with you, and if you need something, you just say, line. And they give you the line. Well, the Holy Spirit does that for us, but not new information. He doesn't give you new revelation. What should I do in this divorce counseling situation, Lord? Oh, well, in this case, you can have special knowledge that I want you to do this in this case in the divorce. That's not how it works. He says, well, he reminds you. Oh, yeah. Matthew 19 talks about this. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about this. There's verses in the Old Testament about divorce. Can this couple get married? Oh, but they look so in love. It must be the Holy Spirit's doing. In fact, I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to say, yes, it's okay. You can get married. No, that's not how it works. You have to look, well, was your divorce a biblical divorce? Was there repentance? How does it work? Are you allowed to get married or not? Or are you somebody who has to stay single the rest of your life because you had an unbiblical divorce based on the verses in Matthew 19? It's not based on, well, I feel the warm and fuzzies of the Holy Spirit because, you know what, if you don't like what I say, you can go to a different pastor who has different warm and fuzzies. And just tuned in a little better, maybe. It's just not how it works. He brings to remembrance, John 14:26. So that's why, by the way, it's a good reason to read your Bible a lot. Read your Bible. Sometimes you feel like it's not going in, Lord. When I was a kid, I could just memorize stuff. It was like a sponge. Now it's like a block of wood. For some of you, it's like a block of concrete. You know, there ain't nothing getting in there. But just don't worry. The Holy Spirit can help it get in there. When you need it, He brings it to the surface. And what He does for some of you is He excavates under all the TV that you watch and all the junk that you read and all that stuff. And right at the bottom, there's some Bible verses from when you were 4 years old and your mom made you memorize it. And you'll pull that out at the right time. That's not new information. That's Him bringing to remembrance. Another reason this verse doesn't apply to that, that's the first reason, is the context there. Also, the verse doesn't even say don't prepare. Nowhere in the Bible does it say don't prepare. It doesn't say, it says don't be anxious. The implication is if you haven't prepared, if you can't prepare, there's only so much preparation you can do for an unprepared defense. Don't be anxious. That's the command. Don't be nervous. And these people that wait until the last minute to prepare, let me tell you something. They're nervous. They're nervous about what they're going to say. They'll often say, you know, I don't even know what I'm going to say right now. I'm just waiting for the Holy Spirit. And what they're actually saying to you is like, I'm freaking out here. Nothing came to me when I was preparing on my knees in the front pew. Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit reminded me of this really good one that I used last week. Let me use that one again on you. You know, it's bizarre. It doesn't say don't prepare. It says don't worry. Now turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, because the Scriptures actually command you specifically to prepare a defense. These two verses work together. They work like a tennis doubles team. They're not working against each other. They're working with each other, these two verses. The one says, don't worry, because the Spirit will help you. This is one that says, no, you must prepare. You know, while you're turning there, I remember when I was a new believer, I wasn't very familiar with the Scriptures yet, and I was there was a friend of mine who had been in the same religious background as me, and I found out that she was sleeping with her boyfriend, but she was calling herself a Christian. And so I went and I was going to practice what I just learned in Matthew 18, is lovingly confront them one-on-one and show them in Scripture why it's wrong. Well, I didn't know the show them in Scripture part. I was just like, just go tell her what she's doing is wrong. So I went and I tried to be like loving about it and kind. I said, look, you call yourself a believer, you know, I've just become a believer. What you're doing, it's not biblical. It's not right. You need to repent of that. If you're a true Christian, you repent. And all she said to me was, where in the Bible does it say that I can't do that? Well, it's a valid question, right? I mean, I don't have any authority in her life. Only God does. I have to do it through the Scriptures. The thing is, I didn't know. I couldn't believe she asked that. I was like, what do you mean? Of course it must sit in there somewhere. It's Christianity 101. You get saved, you stop sleeping with your boyfriend, you know? I'm sure there's a verse in there. And she was like, well, just show me. So I started flipping around, started reading some verses. They weren't talking about that, you know? And the Holy Spirit didn't say, hey, psst, psst. 1 Corinthians 5:18, throw that one. Galatians 5:19, you know, Ephesians 5:8, try that one. It didn't say any of that. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, like the whole chapter. You'll be fine. Oh, thanks, Holy Spirit. Okay, well, in that very hour, the Holy Spirit taught me what I needed to say. No, I didn't know that the verses were there. I hadn't read enough of the Bible to even have it in my memory. I didn't grow up memorizing Scripture. I didn't grow up sitting under preaching of the Word. I didn't read the Bible for fun. I'd read the Gospels. I'd read Revelation. That was enough. I was like, yikes. I didn't know this stuff. So I went back home and found it, but by then it was too late. You know, then then she just avoided me from then on because she knew it was wrong. But she'd stumped me. So the more preparation you do, somebody asks you a question, hey, I know, hold on. You pull out your Bible, you look for it. Now, 1 Peter 3:14 says, again, in the context of persecution, this is why it's such a good partner verse for the one that we're using. 1 Peter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now that word defense is the word apologia. It's the noun form of the other word that says that when you defend yourself, it's the same word. It's talking about exactly the same situation. In persecution, when you are unexpectedly dragged in front of somebody to give an account of your faith, explain what you believe and why you believe it from the word, you are able to do that because you are always being prepared to make a defense. And this isn't a verse to Christian pastors who need to be prepared when they come preach a sermon. This is talking specifically in the same context as the verse that says, when you come before the authorities, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will be there to teach you what you have to say at the right moment. This verse says, but be prepared beforehand. Don't worry about it. You can't prepare for every possible single question out there. You just can't do that. That's why when people say, I have a quick question for you, Pastor, I say, well, can you email it to me? It's not because I have something better to do. It's that I probably don't know the answer. So you email it to me, I'm in my office. I got all my books. I got all my online stuff and my concordance, and I can type in words and I can give you a proper answer instead of the one off the top of my head. If I give you an answer off the top of my head, always on the way home I'm thinking, oh, there was a better verse I could have used for that. I should have said that. Ooh, that wasn't one in context. I hope they didn't look that context up. It's not good, but if I have all my books around me, I can prepare an answer. Now, you can't prepare for every possible thing. But let me tell you this. You ask me how to get saved, I don't need an email. I got some verses down and teach you how to get saved, okay? And the longer I've been in ministry, the more questions I know come up over and over, and the more prepared I am for those questions. And you should do the same thing. You should do exactly the same thing. The Holy Spirit will help you to know what to say at the time you need it, but you must prepare. Give Him ammunition. On the pro golf tour, you have your golfer and the caddy. And they work together. Now, the golfer is the one that has to perform under pressure, right? He's the one, the camera's on him, everyone's looking at him, waiting for the golf clap, and he's got to do everything. But the caddy, who knows the lie of the green, hands him the club. That's not because he's too lazy. That's because the caddy's helping him. He's like, I know how you play. I know the lie of the green. I know the distance. That's the caddy's job. And he hands him a club. He makes sure that it's clean and there's nothing stuck on it or whatever. And so he's giving him the clubs. The caddy never hits the ball for him. He just hands him the clubs. He might clean it off. He might try to repair one that's a little bit broken, but he never creates a club out of thin air for the guy. If the golfer said, I don't want any sand wedges at all included in my bag, then when they get and the ball lands in the sand, now you're going to use an iron of some sort. You're going to use your putter, but I got nothing for you because you didn't put it in beforehand. When you are giving your defense, yes, you are the one in public. You are the one that has to defend what you believe. You have to give the answer, but the Holy Spirit is right there with you, handing you, like a nurse handing the scalpel, boom, or line, here's your line, but you've got to have memorized some of the script, right? You've got to have your scalpels line out there. You've got to have your bag stuffed full of clubs beforehand, and then the Holy Spirit just feeds them to you as you need them. So after that experience that I had, that I was so shocked that I didn't even know why the Bible says you can't do certain things, I went and found verses, and I had a little Bible, a little pocket Bible that I would carry with me, and I put my credit card in there and my cash. I used it as a wallet so that it was always with me, and I would write in the cover a little gospel presentation. I did the little Romans Road gospel presentation with each of the verses, and I marked it up in the Bible, so if I just got to the first verse, it would tell me where to go in the next one. So that I would look like I was knowing what I'm doing, right? No, so that I'd be able to actually give the person verses. And I didn't bother trying to quote them because I was so bad at that. I would just say, oh, that's a good question. Hold on. And I'd pull out my little Bible and I'd look it up. It's a very helpful thing to do. Over time, I noticed people were asking questions of me. Once you're known as the Christian who's got a Bible, then people try to like corner you with stuff or have genuine questions. People asking, what does the Bible say about abortion? What does the Bible say about election? Other believers might ask. What does the Bible say about spiritual gifts? What does the Bible say about the death penalty? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? Well, I don't know. I'll find out. I'll get back to you. And then I would write it in. I had a whole little index till that Bible got too small. I now have the same index in this Bible, in my preaching Bible. And so you can't always remember all the verses unless you work really hard at it. It's something you should try to do. But if you can't, in the meantime, use your index, right? I remember the first passage I ever memorized was Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. For that which is known of God is manifest in him. That's the NASB version. I get confused with the ESV, but anyway, then the eternal Godhead. Well, the point is that the verse is about specifically the question, what happened about the guy in the Amazon who's never heard the gospel? I got asked that all the time because I'm saying Jesus is the only way. What about somebody who's never heard about Jesus? I don't know. Okay, well, now I know. Romans 1:19. The problem is, that's the only verse I knew. So someone asked me a question about election and I'd quote them that verse. Someone asked me a question about abortion. Well, you must know what's wrong because, you know, 1:19 says that everybody knows that he's eternal Godhead. And it's like, that was my only tool. And when a carpenter's only got a hammer, everything he sees is a nail, right? So then I realized, I got to get some more tools. And I encourage you to do the same thing. Now, I wanted to close with this great example that I found of a lady, a widow, who was suddenly pulled before the authorities and told to defend her faith, her Protestant beliefs. This was a time when the Catholic inquisitors were killing Protestants who refused were teaching or refused to believe in certain Catholic doctrines about the sacraments, that the bread was actually Jesus' body and that the oil had some sort of mystical power to forgive and all those kind of things. And her name is a Dutch lady. This happened on the 15th of November, 1527. Her name is Vanken. And Vanken was pulled in front of The Hague, the court at The Hague. If you've ever studied history, that's a court you don't want to show up in. That's a serious court, right? So now she's there. And if she gets her trial right, if she answers the right questions in their mind, they'll let her go free and there's no problem, no harm, no foul. If they don't like her answers, they will kill her. And so she has to give her answers. Well, how do you prepare for something like that? Your life's on the line. You'd be nervous, right? This lady wasn't nervous. She's not anxious at all. She knew the scriptures so well. So this is an excerpt out of The Martyr's Mirror, a book from the 1500s. It's got thousands of testimonies like this, but this is such a cool one. They asked her, have you considered well the things which my Lord's proposed to you? This is at her trial. And she says, yes, and I abide by what I've said. If you do not speak differently and turn from your error, you will be subjugated to an intolerable death. Death by torture. She was burnt at the stake, was the death sentence at the time. And she said, if power is given you from above, I am ready to suffer. John 19:11. Do you then not fear death, which you've never tasted? It's true that I've never tasted it. I shall never taste death. For Christ says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. John 8:51. The rich man tasted death and shall taste it forever. Luke 16:23. Question. What do you hold concerning the sacrament? I hold your sacrament to be bread and flour. And if you hold it as God, I say it is your devil. No verse reference there. That was just fun. What do you hold concerning the saints? I know no other mediator than Christ, 1 John 2:19. Well, you must die if you abide by this. I am already dead, Galatians 2:19. If you are dead, then how do you speak? The Spirit lives in me, and the Lord is in me, and I am in him, John 14:20. Well, will you have a confessor or not, somebody that you confess your sins to before you die? I have Christ. To him I confess. Nevertheless, if I've offended any, I would willingly ask him to forgive me. That's 1 John 1:9. Who has taught you this opinion? How did you come by it? The Lord who calls me to him and all his sheep. Therefore I hear his voice. John 10:27. I mean, just everything that this old lady's saying, she's like, it's so biblical. Are you called alone? No, for the Lord calls to him all that are heavy laden. Matthew 28:11. So after many words like these, it says, for the following 2 days in her trial, she just gave out one biblical answer after another. So eventually they sentenced her to death. And 2 days later, she's being taken to the stake to be burned. And a lady comes and tries to plead with her, another believer, trying to say, listen, she says, dear mother, can you not think what you please, but keep it to yourself, then you will not die? Just be a Christian, but keep quiet about it. Bacon replied, "Dear sister, I'm commanded to speak and I'm constrained to do so, hence I cannot remain silent about it." "Then I'm afraid they will put you to death." "Well, though they burn me tomorrow or put me into a bag, I care not. As the Lord has ordained it, so it must be and not otherwise. I will adhere to the Lord." And she goes on to talk about how she'll cry for the people. And there's just one more little quip that's worth mentioning, because they asked her at the stake. They felt so bad. They weren't trying to kill her. This is an old lady and all these people watching. They don't want to set an old widow on fire. So they're trying to give her an out. They're trying to make the questions easy and easier. So she says just something Catholic. And they're like, okay, good. She's Catholic. So they ask her, well, what about the oil? This monk says to her, well, what do you hold concerning the holy oil? Because they believe that if you anoint someone with the oil, it saves you. And it heals you and cleanses you of sin before you die. What do you hold concerning the holy oil? She says, oil is good for salad, or to oil your shoes with, 1 Timothy 4 verse 4. And they killed her. And in fact, when they got up there to the stake, she took the gunpowder and she poured it down her dress, because the guy didn't want to touch her. It was kind of immodest. So she said, I'll help you with that. You know, she had no fear whatsoever. Now let me tell you something. Is that something you can prepare for? Of course not. And this is what the Bible is telling us. It doesn't matter. Don't think through scenarios. What if my boss says this? What if someone says that? You know the Lord. You know the Word. You have the Holy Spirit. He will feed you the lion when you need it. You will have no fear. You will have all the courage that you need at the time that you need it. He doesn't give you grace before you need it. You don't get a stockpile of it that you stick in the freezer and warm up when you need it, like a sermon. No, you get grace at the time, but you have to prepare. So I would challenge you. Go home, learn the Word. Find verses that people ask you about. Make sure first and foremost you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He lived the perfect life, that He died the perfect death in your stead, so that whoever places his faith in Him will be saved. You find the verses that go with that, and you have got a gospel presentation. And then anything else that you want to study as well, memorize, learn, mark up your Bible, carry your Bible with you, carry key cards, prepare, and you'll find that God starts giving you work to do. And He starts raising up opportunities. But don't worry about it, because the Holy Spirit will be there in your time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the comfort from Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit is active, that He is with each one of us who believe in You, that He has sealed us for the day of redemption, that He keeps us safe, keeps our salvation secure for all eternity. And not only that, Lord, that He comforts us in time of grief, that He challenges us and convicts us in time of sin, that He brings to mind what we need from the Word that He inspired when we need it. I pray, Lord, that we would fall in love afresh with Your Word that You inspired and that You have provided with us. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the world, Lord, who are under intense persecution, physical harm, and how nervous and worried they may be. And yet, Lord, we know that Your Spirit comforts them and will support them in the time of need. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.